I had asked to me just a couple of days ago by somebody, not a member of our church, I don't believe. They said, "Do you ever preach the same message again?" And I said, "Yes. You know, if it's good enough for once, it'll be good enough for twice." And my confession is, I have preached this, and I have preached this here before. But I will tell you this. When I go back and pull out an old message, I generally put more work into it the second time than I did the first time. Because there's two reasons. One is, I have no idea what I wrote the first time. I got to figure it out. And then afterwards, you got it figured out, then you figured out what you did wrong, and you correct it. But you're seeking God just in a direction to go. And I'd like to share some things here, because we're living in some very, very unusual times. And I'm not speaking just what's going on nationally as far as government and all of those things, but I'm talking religiously. I mean, there's some weird, weird things that are taking place. Let me say it this way. There's some awful things taking place in the name of Christ and name of Christianity, and it's horrible. I will tell you this: much of it is simply blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Many years ago, in a lot of the Baptist churches, especially, there was something that took place, and Brother Wells referred to it as easy believism. And what he meant by that was, somebody just opened up the Bible, said, "You believe that?" "Yeah, I believe that." "Okay, you're saved." And there wasn't any real conviction of sin. There was no reason, you know, in their heart to accept a Savior, because they didn't realize who they were, what they needed, or anything else. And so there was a lot of folks who came into our churches that they were told they were saved because they maybe said a prayer. They didn't even know what they were praying. We've had that testimony in our own church. They were just brought in. And it's hard enough to discern those things, but there were literally hundreds of folks who got into our churches. They weren't saved. Well, you can understand what that does to a church. And especially when they get in places of leadership, and different things like that. I know that from talking, especially evangelists, that on many occasions they saw pastors saved after they got into their churches, pastors' wives saved, deacons saved, and so forth. And a lot of that was because of that. Today, there's another element that's going on, and as some call it, strange fire. There's some very strange things taking place that literally thousands of people are being hoodwinked into believing. I want us tonight to just go to Acts chapter number 2. I want to read the first 13 verses. And I'd like to deal with these verses and a few things about it, and a few things along this line tonight. And I hope that it'll be something that will give you some stability if you don't have it already in this area. Chapter number 2, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Well, we know Peter stands up and begins to preach and gives a lot of great reasons. We're not going to go into that tonight. But I'd like for us to just deal with these verses we have here tonight and seek God's wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you this evening for your tremendous word. Now, Father, you've told us to be wise as serpents. You've told us that we need to really understand the times that we live in, like some of the mighty men, and that we might be soldiers for Christ, and we might stand in the gap. We might do the job that is there for us. So, Lord, tonight, teach us some valuable things. I pray, oh God, we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and Lord Jesus, through it, others might come to know your Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Go ahead and be seated, please. I suppose one of the most controversial chapters in the Word of God is Acts chapter number 2. And I believe probably largely because that we don't rightly divide the Word of truth as we ought to. We come to this chapter and there's some, my goodness, I tell you, I've heard some very strange things that are said about it. And I used the term a while ago, strange fire. As you notice in verse number 4 of the text, go back to verse number 3. It says, "There appeared in them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." I remember many years ago, I had not been saved very long, and I went to a barber that had not been saved very long either. The difference was I'd been raised in a Baptist church, and he'd been had gotten a part of the I use the term the Pentecostal movement. Perhaps a better word would be the charismatic movement, and he believed in the gift of tongues. And I remember one time as I was talking to him, he said, "Yeah," he said, "man," he says, "there was fire on top of our church one night." Now, if there was fire on top of our church some night, I guarantee you the fire trucks would be here after a bit, because somebody from that freeway is going to call them and they're going to come. And it was a figment of his imagination, quite frankly. But we need to understand tonight that there needs to be some tremendous discernment as we come to the Word of God. We need to differentiate, as I look at this chapter especially, between what is circumstantial and what is eternal. I mean, there are things that always take place that are circumstantial. Now, let's stop and think about it just for a moment tonight. Let me see here. I'm going to pick on you, Mary. You're a good one to pick on. Let's imagine tonight that you're lost and we preach a message and you walk the aisle and you get saved. You're sitting in the third row and in the third seat. Now, it's third for me coming over that direction. So she's in the third row and in the third seat. Now, does that mean that when somebody gets saved, if she talks to them about Christ and she says, "Now, if you're going to get saved, you need to sit in the third row in the third seat just like I did, and walk the aisle when the preacher preaches on the second or third verse of the song, and somebody will come and he'll kneel beside you, and you pray this prayer. Is that what needs to be done?" What do we know about salvation? We know it's the free gift of God. Amen? We know that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Matter of fact, we find that it is our belief that brings about salvation. Is it not? It's our faith in Christ, for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And so that is what saves us. Now, what is incidental? What is circumstantial to Mary if she got saved tonight? What's circumstantial is the third row, the third seat, the second verse, and somebody coming down and praying with her. Those are circumstantial things. What is eternal is that she has to put her faith in Jesus Christ. Is that not true? I mean, think about it. We have so many things in life. There's that which is true, but there's other things that are circumstantial. So we need to differentiate tonight. What came and stayed? Can we put it that way? What came and went? What is eternal in this, and what is just something that it was the circumstance of the moment? I believe also we need to learn that God places little emphasis on the external and great emphasis on the internal. We go to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. We find that the Bible says there that man looketh on what? The outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Okay? So God is interested in what is in the heart. Amen? Now we see the outward appearance because we can't see the heart, but we can see the outward appearance. And so we make our judgments based on that. But God goes to the heart of the matter. Okay? So we need to remember that as we're thinking about this. God wasn't interested in David's outward appearance, but God knew that David was a man after his own heart. So he knew that. And so, likewise, it's not nearly as important that Jesus was born in a manger and that angels came and wise men and so forth at sometime during those early years, as the fact that God came in the person of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Now, it was predicted, and we saw things from the Old Testament, and we know what city he was going to be born in and those kinds of things. But those are circumstantial things. What is important is that Jesus came. Amen? Now, by the way, I think it would be good for us. I'm just going to take a little time out here and put a parenthesis for just a moment. We think about Christmas and the Christmas season. Now, there's a lot of things, and you can look it up and you can find out, that much of what Christmas is pagan. Including the date. I mean, so many things. You can look at it and you can see that. Even the term Santa Claus is a pagan term that honestly goes clear back, all the way back to the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. And there's connections with all that. And that is something that's not really very difficult to prove. And so we come to this time of year, and yes, it's tradition, all those things. But I stop at it and I think about this. My Savior came. He came. And so I'm celebrating that. And I'm glad He came. We ought to celebrate all year round. But because people's minds are upon that, I like to use it to seek to let other folks know about Christ. And so, you know, I use those kinds of things. And we have a wonderful privilege with that. I mean, you can get all bent out of shape about Christmas trees and ornaments and all those kinds of things and so forth. And if you do, that's fine. I don't care. But what's important is this. Jesus came. Amen? And He came that we might be saved. And I say, thank God for that. And so that is what's important. So we have elements in this count. They are external. And there are things that are variable. And there are elements that are internal. They are of the Spirit, and they are very permanent. And so we look at this, and we need to see it. There are things that are incidental and not critically important. There are things that are fundamental, and they are vitally important. So let's stop and think about a couple of things. There's some historical facts we can look at in this. We find that there were a certain number of people in the upper room. Anybody know what that is? It was 120 in the upper room. That's a fact. We read it in Scripture. You can look back in the previous chapter. We know that. There was that. We know. We know there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. That's a historical fact. That took place. We know that there was an appearance that looked like a flame or the tongue of a flame. You know what the tongue is? That's that little part that goes flaring up. If you get too close to it, why, it hurts, all right? There was an appearance that looked like it. We also know they began to speak in other languages. We know that. We can't argue that. It's there. Matter of fact, it names approximately 17 of those or the nations that they came out of. Some of those nations might have had more than one language with them. And so it names several different languages that were spoken there. What we do know is every person that was there, their area of birth, and they were Jewish people, they were come from other nations into the feast, and where they'd been born at, that native tongue, they heard these people speaking in it. Okay? I'm going to surmise, because there was 120 people in the upper room, there wasn't more than 120 languages. Okay, I'm going to surmise that tonight. That would be a pretty careful one to do. And so we find here are some things that took place. Now, out of that, there are some things that can never be, or as far as we know, never has been repeated. As far as we know, all the saved were in the upper room that day. That's never taken place since. There's saved people all around the earth. Matter of fact, there's not going to be all the saved in one place until the shout's made. And we're taken up to be with the Lord, never be with Him. And so that's never going to happen again till the rapture. As far as we know, there was never again... some try to repeat it in doing it themselves. But never the sound of a rushing wind before a church service, or before they had the power of God sweep upon them. We don't find that. There's never been a legitimate account of a great body of fire coming down upon folk. The only time, by the way, and this is interesting, the only time you find fire coming down on folk is not for the purpose of anointing people. It's for the purpose of judging people. Fire in the Bible is for judgment. We need to remember that. Nor do we ever find a record of 17 different language groups of Christians gather where they could hear the people speak and all of them know and understand what they were talking about without an interpreter. We don't find that. By the way, isn't it interesting that the charismatic crowd who speak in tongues, when they send missionaries to the foreign field, have to send them to language school? Isn't that interesting? But here we find that we've not found that again. If these things were not incidental but necessary, they would be considered necessary for the perpetuation, I'll get that word out, of the local church. Obviously, these things were external, and they belonged to that particular historical scene. Now, what happened on this day that's eternal, that which is abiding? What did take place? I believe for the answer, we must know something. That is, what did God promise before this day took place? What was it He promised? You can go to it if you want to, or listen carefully. John chapter 14 and verse number 16. John 14, 16 says this, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter." Now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "I'm going to pray to the Father. He will give you another Comforter." The King James has this correct. Comforter is capitalized. It's referring to the person, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that He may abide with you forever. And now He tells who that Comforter is, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so, really, we have a promise that was given by God. And the gist of that promise is that the one was coming, would have the ability and the authority to make Jesus Christ very real to those who believed. Okay? John 16. I don't have this one written down. I'll turn back to it. Basically, the very same promise. John 16. And we notice in verse, we'll go to verse 7, 8. What chapter did I tell you? Why can't I figure out where I'm at? verse number 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now notice what he says. "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." The Holy Spirit of God, he came for the purpose of empowering these folks with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through the Spirit of God, folks could see their need of Jesus Christ. That was the purpose. That's why I came. By the way, if you want the Spirit of God for any other reason, in His fullness, you're not going to find any biblical reason. It was for that purpose. That was His promise. Okay? We find, and I've already read it, the Holy Spirit would bring then great conviction upon the sinners. When He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. And this is what He called power. In Luke 24, verse 49, He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The Holy Spirit of God came to empower. What did I just lose? I thought I saw a paper fall. To empower. I'm having visions. To empower these people to be able to tell folks about the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God. Power simply means the ability to do something. Now, sometimes we as preachers, we overdo it, and we will say, "Boy, this word comes from the word for dynamite." No, the word dynamite comes from the word dunamis, from which we get the word power. Dynamite simply means having the power to blow something up. Okay, it has the power or the ability to accomplish something. That's what it means, simply stated. If I sat down at that piano and I began to plink it, you would hear some very strange combinations of notes. If you were to put a violin into my hand and I took that bow and began to go up and down on the strings, you would hear some really strange squeaks. I played a clarinet when I was a kid, but if you pulled out a clarinet and gave me a clarinet and I sucked on that reed and got all sloppy wet and saliva all over that thing and stuck that on there and tightened that thing up, I began to blow on that thing, I'll tell you what, you'd have some very strange sounds from it. It wouldn't be Benny Goodman. It would not be that which is pleasing to the ear, that which is soothing, because I don't have the power to play it, or the ability to play it. Amen? One man puts on a pair of boxing gloves and he has the ability to use those things, while the other guy, who is his opponent, hasn't got quite the same ability and he's sleeping on the canvas after a while. Therein lies a difference. And so this word simply means they had power. What God gave that day was the Holy Spirit that gave to men the power to do whatever God wants us to do. There's something interesting. The men present that day were just common, ordinary people. They weren't orators. They were simple men. But they allowed the Holy Spirit complete control of their lives. They've been praying for 10 days. They were in tune with God, and when God allowed His Spirit to come in that fullness, they were empty of self. The fullness of the Spirit comes into their soul, and they are enabled to do whatever it is that God has for them. It isn't our backgrounds, it's not our natural abilities or even our desires that will change the world around us. It's the Holy Spirit who lives within us and gives the ability to do whatever it is He wants us to do. I mean, seriously, doesn't that make sense? If we're going to accomplish writing poetry, wouldn't it be great to have the Spirit of Wadsworth within us? And by the same token, doesn't it not make sense? If we're going to reproduce Christ on earth, we must have the Spirit of Christ within us. And so we're called upon here to live above our natural ability with such intensity and such purity that no mere human could do it. We need the power or the ability from the Holy Spirit of God. And so we find on the day of Pentecost, they were in one accord in one place. And the Spirit of God came upon them, and they began to speak in tongues that the folks all could understand. When we finish the chapter, we find something took place. We find that they cried out, wondering what it was they could do in order to be saved. And we find that they gave the invitation, and 3,000 got saved. I don't know how many were present, but 3,000 got saved that day. I don't know about you, but we get excited with one. We ought to. The Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one gets saved. And we ought to get excited about that. But can you imagine 3,000? I remember on a few different occasions sitting in church services in Emmanuel Baptist Church in what I would call some of the glory days. I remember one time especially, I had the privilege to hear B.R. Lakin preach. And he was an old country preacher, and God had used, and he'd actually done circuit riding in some of his early days. And Dr. Lakin was funny. And he walked up in the pulpit, honest to goodness, for 15, maybe 20 minutes, he told jokes. And I thought, man, we are going to be here forever. And that bothered me because I was a bus driver, and I'm thinking, these kids, I mean, parents are going to be out there. They're going to be ready to kill me because we're going to be late. And seriously, he goes on 15, 20 minutes. He's telling jokes. And he had people in the palm of his hand. And he could tell jokes. I mean, he gave the punchlines. He remembered what they were. And I mean, people laughed at him, not the way I do it. And he was funny. And just like that, I didn't even know what happened. All of a sudden, he's preaching. And about 20 minutes later, those same people who were laughing at his jokes, many of them, there's tears coming down their eyes. Invitation was given that day, and about 30 people walked the aisle to get saved. Wow. That's exciting. That's exciting. And yes, I mean, that was a drop in the bucket what happened that day. God used this marvelously on this opening day, so to speak. You know, an awful reality, we are really a very carnal crowd of people. We're carnal in our tastes, we're carnal in our attitudes. We talked about this morning somewhat. And really, a lot of Christian services have become no more than exhibitions of carnality. It's terrible what's taking place today. And taking place in what we call church. And taking this chapter and mutilating it horribly. It's not about seeing flames in the ceiling. It's not about wind rushing through your building because now you have the Spirit. It isn't about some preacher claiming to have the power of God and when he touches a person they fall down. Listen, if you want somebody who's got some power to knock you down, let's just get Francis up here every service and have you folks line up. We can knock you all down. Amen? That isn't the power of God. And we've so changed this thing. What's the power of God? God given you the ability to tell somebody about Jesus. It's what it is. God blessing that. And God taking those words that sometimes just seem to come off of our lips very difficultly. God taking some of our clumsiness. And yet through it, speaking to hearts of individuals. That they might come to know Christ. That's what we're talking about. I used to hear about the great John R. Rice. And I thought, my goodness, he's coming to our church and he's going to preach. And I've heard all these things about the great John R. Rice. I'm sitting on the edge of my seat. He comes to the platform, gets up on the platform. He reads his scripture. I mean, it's a monotone. He begins to preach. It's a monotone. He just talks like this the whole time and just keeps on talking. Nothing ever raises, nothing ever goes down or up or anything. It's just a monotone. And I thought, what is so great about this guy? He doesn't get excited. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get happy. I mean, he just stoic. It's like he's reading this thing without any emotion. About 10, 15 minutes into the message, and I've got all these thoughts, all of a sudden, I find myself listening. I find myself hearing what he's saying. I find myself having the Spirit of God speak to my heart. You see, it wasn't about his style. It was about God. We get enamored many times because guys have terrific styles. Does God use that? That's his business. But God can use anybody that surrendered to him. And that's what took place on this day. God used these people. And God blessed marvelously. What we need is what those 120 people received. And that is allowing the Spirit of God to have control. Just allowing Him to do it. We so often quench the Spirit, or we grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit, if I understand Scripture correctly, through our envy and our strife and our divisions. We quench the Spirit because of our attitude one with another. We grieve the Spirit many times because we're more concerned about ourselves than Him. It's interesting when He says, quench not the Spirit. He says, in everything give thanks. And then He says, quench not the Spirit. You see, it's about Him and allowing Him to work. What God wants is for us to be like those 120 who were in one accord seeking after Him. Wanting Him to work, to use us. Amen? It isn't about personalities. It's not about, you know, somebody displaying some things that are so-called fantastic. Just allowing God to use us. You young people, you folks who work in Master Club, you're sitting there with a young person. They've ridden in on the bus. They've come on a van. They've not heard the Word of God too many times. The only time they maybe have ever heard it is right here. You're sitting there. They've got a book in their hand. And you got a book. And they're trying to memorize this Scripture. To them, it may just be words. But if you're saved, it ought to be more than words to you. It's life. And what you're wanting in their life is that they might get it. And so it's not a matter you're sitting there nonchalantly. It's, oh God, help me to get this message into their heart. help me to do that. That's why last Wednesday night one of them got saved doing that. That's what needs to be done. And allowing God to do that. God will give you the ability. I've heard so many people say, "Preacher, I don't know how to lead somebody to Christ." Does the Spirit of God know how to do it? Now, we ought to study our Bibles. We ought to know some things out of the Word of God. But listen, He's the one that gives us the ability. You may stammer, you may stumble over some things. But God, He's the one that ultimately gets that into their heart. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. He's the one that does that. And God can use us. He wants to. That's His desire. Amen. It isn't about all this flashy stuff. It's not about all that junk that's going on in the name of Christ today. It's simply about you and I allowing the Spirit of God access to our lives, saying, "Here am I, use me," and letting Him do it and being available. And God will do it. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank You so much. We have the privilege, the opportunity to be in the house of the Lord tonight. Lord, I know from personal experience and my lack of ability that it must be You who does anything. Lord, I know that within me lie not that kind of power, that kind of influence, but Spirit of God, You're the one. And so I pray, O God, that You would just reach down to our hearts tonight and show us, reveal to us how we need to be allowing You that access. O God, we might be seeking after Your presence, Your power, that we might be able to tell others about Christ. God, work in hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.